How much of our Christianity is ritualistic? You've known the scene where you can do paint by numbers if you want to be an artist, and you're not really an artist. They have paintings with little numbers on them. It tells you what color to put on each spot. So in that case, all you have to be able to do is effectively maybe stay within the lines, unless it's a watercolor, I suppose. Paint by the numbers. Well, Christianity, in some respects, can become paint by the numbers as well. You do this, and then you do that, and you do this, and then you do that, and you're a Christian. Well, you're a Christian at least in name. I think we're trying. I think we want to try. We're certainly not here because it's convenient, or the most convenient thing that we could be doing. We're here because we believe that this is right, and this is what we want to do. But by ritualistic, I mean, in some sense, to be doing the thing that is not as important instead of that which truly is. Or to be doing the object without the actual heart that is behind it, or what should be. Mary and Martha would be an example of that. They're serving Jesus Christ. But one is serving him, so to speak, in the kitchen, making sure the doilies are out just right. And the other one is sitting at his feet trying to learn from him. Martha complained that Mary wasn't helping with the load. Now, let's just face it. There was a load. If you have a dinner, if you have entertainment, you have service, there's house to care for. But what if doing that overrides the purpose of getting together in the first place? Then at some point, the ritual, walking through the motions in order to fellowship and be taught, overcomes the fact that being taught itself is the reason that we have assembled. So we have to try to order our lives in such a way so that the movement from activity to activity does not take up our focus, when the purpose of the activity itself then is lost. I'd like to illustrate that a little bit through what was happening and the way Paul described in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, the gospel message being distorted or twisted by some people who tried to add ritual to what? Grace. The gospel message is about being forgiven of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's about an announcement of the kingdom of God when the message of the gospel goes to all the earth. So the heart and core of that is grace. Now, the law is not done away. We obey God. Doing what God says is not legalism. It is obedience. I've used that illustration before. If I tell Derek, say, "Derek, I want you to be home at midnight tonight." And Derek gets in at midnight. He's not being legalistic. He's being obedient. So when we do what God says, that's obviously a positive attribute. Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul writes, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ," turning away from coming under God's grace, "to another gospel." What's the other gospel? The other gospel is adding things to what Christ had given that brought rituals or wrong emotions or superstitions into the mix. And the requirements then were added to the gospel of Christ. He says, "It's not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." He says, "If we, if any of our teachers, if an angel of heaven," now an angel was mentioned because part of the context of Galatians is Gnosticism, and they believed in worshiping angels, and so that is brought in. But he said, even if, you know, even if you get a message from God, you know, the clouds print out what your mission in this life should be. It is such a superstition, frankly, in Christianity today. "God laid it on my heart. He spoke to me." Oh, he did. Did you hear him? Did he write it down and sign his name? Is it in accordance with what God's word says? Because of the emotional appeal that ties in with that. If we or an angel preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you in addition to the grace of Christ, as is mentioned, verse number 6, then what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Again, nobody would teach, if they know the truth, that the law is done away. But we must never forget the grace of Christ. And we do not add to that additional obligations beyond what God Himself has placed. Now, I gave a sermon on the book of Galatians 6 years ago. That's a ways, but it's on the archives. I gave a sermon on Gnosticism 2 years ago. And I gave a sermon on the book of Colossians 2 years ago. They're all in the archives. So I can't go back and try to bring all of that in, but I want to bring in some of that. In the book of Galatians, there's two problems. One's a Jewish problem, and one is a Gentile problem. And both of them were trying to add elements to Christianity that were simply not required. In fact, they were another gospel. They were offering ritual and superstition in place of the truth. Jewish problem was an attempt to add physical rituals and traditions. The Gentile problem was an attempt to assert secret knowledge, gnosis, Gnosticism, secret knowledge. And also, that knowledge took various forms. Angel worship, it even took the form of asceticism. And I will show you again part of that. But they became rituals. If you don't touch this, if you don't do this, if you stay away from that, now I'm not talking about keeping the Sabbath and not going to work and labor on that day. I'm talking about the rituals that man has added, the rituals the Jews added, added to the temple worship, added to the offerings, the restrictions on movement on the Sabbath and how far you could go and how much you could lift. They were teaching people and trying to impose on their Christianity, if you do these things this way and these kind of restrictions and before these kind of entities, again, the worship of angels, then you will fulfill the gospel of Christ. And it's being contended with by Paul because it simply is not true. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. There are people that tend to think of Judaism as the Old Testament, therefore Christianity is the New Testament. It's not so. Judaism is a religion that was made up just like Catholicism is a religion that was made up. There are elements of truth in it, clearly so, but you do not look to Judaism to understand God's Word. You don't look to it in the dates or in the way they keep the Passover or in their customs and tradition or in their observance of the Sabbath or their non-observance of something else. That is simply not where we look. Galatians 1, verse number 11, Paul gives reference here. He says, I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It isn't something man made up. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. He is comparing Judaism to the truth. His former conduct in Judaism, he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He advanced in Judaism, not the religion of the Old Testament, beyond many of my contemporaries, in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for what? For the traditions of my fathers. Now, maybe some of those traditions would have come from Abraham, but what he's really referring to is the Jewish traditions themselves, the traditions of his fathers. Not just the word, the law. He said he was invested in those traditional rituals in Judaism, and he said he excelled in them. He did very, very well. Matthew 15 says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. It's okay to have a tradition. Your tradition might be to get your hair cut on Wednesday morning on the third week of the month. That's okay. If that works out for you and your schedule and that's your custom and tradition, that's all right. It's not a religious observance. But if you make it a religious observance, then you err. Now you can say, well, that's so silly. Who's going to do that? How many different ways has man done that in terms of his observance of holidays or Sabbaths or their weekly worship or many other such things? If you light a candle and that's important to you, then light the candle. But don't take and superimpose that back on the Bible text or somehow bring in the emotional relationship of a particular set of ceremonies into your worship to where the ceremony itself becomes the act of worship and compared to what is truly in our mind and in our heart. We have to keep those two in a separate place. Gnosticism in the book of Galatians and also Colossians is a different gospel. Colossians 2 and verse number 8, again, adding rituals or superstitions to Christian belief. Colossians 2 and verse number 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you, defraud your mind and your understanding through philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? Not according to God's word or his truth, according to the traditions of men, according to their customs and their habits and their rituals which they have done. Do not let them cheat you by trying to prove to you that that is true religion. According to the basic principles or principalities, when it talks about principles, it's a spiritual reference, frankly, to angelic beings. If you go back, again, I'd have to go back to the sermons where I addressed and read some references in that regard, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Pointing it ultimately, then, clearly to Jesus Christ. Verse number 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight, false humility, and worship of angels. Those who argue that Jesus Christ is a created being participate in angel worship. That's exactly what it is. It is one of those doctrines that has come down to our day in that form. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, as not holding fast to the head, for whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ, Jesus Christ means we're dead to being under the law, is under the penalty of the law. When we're dead to the law, it means in that sense we have received salvation through Jesus Christ. Not already granted to us in spirit form in the resurrection, but how can you be baptized and the minister asks you, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you say yes, when he's not? So he is our Savior, therefore we receive salvation. Now, in spirit existence, it's in the resurrection. But we have to fall from grace to turn that loose and turn away. So if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? It's not talking about the law of God. It's talking about ceremony, rituals, man's custom and tradition. And it goes right here because, again, part of Gnosticism was even asceticism, a more rigid observance of, let us say, the Sabbath than what God requires. A more rigid holding to, I've heard it described in the past, that the way you have to fast is you have to have your stomach empty when the day starts, or you're not fasting but part of a day. In other words, you can't stop eating at sunset and then not eat for a day because you're only fasting part of a day because your stomach has food in it. So somebody reasons that if you stop eating at noon, then by sunset you'll begin your fast. That's not biblical. That's not biblically required at all. But it goes back and it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It's rituals and customs and tradition that go beyond God's instructions, the requirements of his word. which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Again, self-imposed religious traditions. Is what we do ritualistic? Or should I say, to what degree is what we do sometimes ritualistic? And to what degree is it really the right and the full thing, true Christianity? Now, Galatians 4, if I can go back. Remember Galatians, there's two problems here. The Jewish problem is custom and traditions, which actually comes down to legalism. The Gentile problem is spiritism in part, mysticism in part, and lawlessness. Because the Jews were trying to add to the law things that were not required, and the Gentiles were doing away with the law completely. And it led to licentiousness on the other side. Galatians 4, verse number 8. Notice the reference is given here to the Gentiles in a very specific way, because it goes back and forth in different places. Galatians 4:8 says, "Then indeed, when you did not know God," he's talking about Gentiles now, as compared to Judaism that grew up in that understanding, at least to a degree. The Gentiles came out of paganism completely. So he said, "When you didn't know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So the reference here was to the Gentiles. You remember when Christ was speaking to the Samaritan, and he says, "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans were Gentile and Gentile mix. He said, "We know what we worship," because the temple was in Jerusalem. And so the reference here in Galatians is to Gentile worship. Verse number 9, and I point that out to show that it's not talking about Judaism going back to the law, but in verse number 9 it says, "But now after you have known God," they were called into the church, or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" They were not in bondage to the law, as some would teach. They were in bondage to the pagan customs and traditions that they believed would get them to salvation in some way. And they added that. They tried to bring that back in, drag it along with them into the church. "You observe days and months and seasons and years." The reference here, again, is not to the holy days. It's not to God's law. It's a reference to astrology, divination, ultimately to spiritism. The King James Version, instead of season, says times. And again, it's a reference to the darker things. "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all." And so Paul would fight for their understanding, fight for their knowing the difference between what God calls us to and what man tries to add. It's like we're going down the Oregon Trail, we got our wagon behind us, we got our full load. Somebody comes up behind us and hands us the stove, puts it on the back of our wagon, and we continue on down that trail. Paul says, don't let anybody add anything to what you understand and believe. Don't let anybody burden you or wear you down. James told us what pure religion is. It's an important scripture. James 1:21. When we begin to contrast sometimes the things that we do which are ritualistic, then we need to be able to see the contrast in terms of what religion truly is. James 1 and verse 21. "Lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, it's called liberty. It's freedom within the law. Obeying God is freedom from sin and all the damage and the penalties that flow with it. Is not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in that what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, and you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart, this religion is useless. If we speak evil, if we gossip, if we curse, if we speak in terms of criticism and judgment, James is saying, then religion, true religion, is to not do that. When we do that, that is not religious belief. To the degree we do that, we have deceived ourselves. But he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans, widows in their trouble, to keep yourself or oneself unspotted from the world. It's actually going out and doing those things that need to be done. It's not ceremony. It's not ritual. It's not tradition. It's not showing up at a particular time to do some particular activity. It is matters in that sense of the heart, but that are carried out and forward in fruit of our lives. There are some offshoots of both Jewish and the Gentile problems that are mentioned in Colossians and Galatians in the New Testament times that still impact the church today. Out of Judaism, we have legalism. I think some of that surfaces now in kind of a ritualistic Sabbath observance, where some begin to merit on the Sabbath this activity versus that, versus this action versus that, and a set of do's and don'ts that supersedes scriptural requirement begins to be set up. If you spend your Sabbath day, or I, it wouldn't matter, if we spend our Sabbath day avoiding doing anything bad, if that's our focus, I don't want to do that, that's bad. No, I'm not going to do any more of this, that's bad too. You can't possibly keep the Sabbath that way. Not fully. You might keep it in part. We're supposed to do good on the Sabbath. It isn't enough to try to avoid, I can't do this work, I can't do that action, I can't be with this person on the Sabbath. It simply doesn't carry it far enough. We got up today and sang songs. Sang three songs at the beginning, and we have songs that'll sing as we go through. How many times do we stand up and in ritual sing our way through that song? How many times do we just follow through without even thinking or focusing on the words that we say? I know we do. I know I do. I know I have to constantly remind myself, this is not just a ritual. We don't just stand up and sing these things because the words have to be said by somebody. No, it has to actually be consciously expressed. It is part of our worship of God. It's like a now I lay me down to sleep prayer where we get and pray to God and the words just come out in some kind of a framework. You know, you get to sit down for the meal. I remember so many times sitting down with a family and they, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food by thee be blessed. And every single time the thanks were given, which was called, you know, grace, those words were said. Means nothing. Means nothing at all. The song service, when we go to the feast, we're energized and excited. We do. We sing out. Well, let it not become rote. Let it not become a ceremony that is part of our Sabbath observance. The use of so-called sacred names is a ritual. It is a means of very specifically doing something that is supposed to be, at least in the mind of some, a higher standard of righteousness. It is not biblically supported. It comes out of, I believe, it actually starts historically in the very late 1800s and the very early 1900s, historically, as a reference. But it comes back all the way to Judaism, ultimately, and the superstitions that existed therein. Prayers. Do you ever fold over into King James English when you pray? why in the world would you speak to me normal and speak to God with thous and thines when you pray? It becomes a ritual. We get into kind of what becomes some kind of a righteous standard in our mind. And yet, we may not even be cognizant of having done so. Sometimes the form of the prayer, it takes on a certain tone. Sometimes the voice inflection changes when a person begins to pray, and maybe in a public way. And it takes on what's expected to be how a prayer should be sounded or said. It can become a ritual. From the Gentile problem, instead of legalism, we got lawlessness. So you can go either direction in terms of the observance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath observance can become so lax that we don't feel like we have an obligation to assemble at all. I'm not talking about shut-ins who do not have the ability to assemble. I'm talking about people who consider themselves part of the body of Christ, God's people, who do not even make an attempt to assemble. That's lawlessness on the other side. Holy day observance. We were discussing on the way down the types of things that maybe we have learned over time or become accustomed to doing over time in a way that becomes ritualistic. Have you ever been to the night to be much observed and found it hard to strike up a spiritual conversation in the course of the meal? Well, I have. I have, and there's times when I've just thought, you know, I don't want to do this again. The observance of the meal is not the ultimate point. If the meal by itself is observed, it can become a ritual. We keep this meal on this day at this time with these people. If the appointments of the meal become so important that they overwhelm everything else, then the appointments of the meal can become the ritual. The presentation becomes something that has to have such a high standard of quality that it becomes lavish in its presentation. The purpose of the meal is to commemorate Israel coming out of Egypt by God's deliverance. And it starts the days of unleavened bread. The rejoicing ultimately is not to be because we can afford to have a nicer piece of meat that night, but the rejoicing is ultimately because we're celebrating and rejoicing before God for deliverance. Go to the feast in the fall, Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles can become ritualistic to the degree that it becomes effectively a vacation. Paul and I were comparing, and had to keep it to ourselves because all of our opinions are different sometimes. But let's just say some of us have felt, I'll be as politically correct as possible, I love to do that, that there's just certain places that church has used as feast sites in the past that are a little counterproductive to actually showing up at church. I remember when people would come into Pasadena, when we lived in Pasadena for the feast. But you know, it's amazing. You got San Diego, and there's marine land down there, and the big San Diego Zoo, and it's one of the world-class zoos, but it's a ways to get down there. So, you know, there were people at Universal Studios and all kinds of other things that were in the Los Angeles area. They're attractive. And there, every time at church, there's people missing. Certain people, not they missed every day, but, well, we missed Tuesday because we couldn't get down to the zoo in time and back and make it, for dinner on our return. So there were people out that, in other words, it was a chance to imbibe in all the pleasures of the region. The only reason we go to the feast is to try to draw closer to God and celebrate and portray what He's doing in our lives. Now, in the kingdom, there will be pleasure. And there will be food, and there will be great rejoicing, and God says, go ahead and enjoy yourself. We want our children to enjoy themselves. They're going to have a little different focus than the adults. So you know what? The go-kart's going to get real high on that priority list if you got little kids, because they want something as well that is special to them. So we bring that along. That's not competition. At least it need not be. But we want to be careful that we don't ritualize our Christian belief, and that we don't begin to start to do some things simply because it is pleasing, or it's customary, or it's used, we're used to it in that regard. They can never become our feast days. It can never become our Sabbath in that sense. It is God's Sabbath, and we assemble and appear before Him. Isaiah 1 addresses the feasts from the perspective of those who had taken them to themselves and began to observe them in an ungodly way. Isaiah 1 verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? God said, if you walk into my house and you're doing it for your own purposes and your own way and with your own thoughts, He said, you just trample the place. You're dirty and soiling up the carpet. He says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Now, it can certainly go beyond to a kind of a polytheistic or syncretistic belief. Yes, it certainly can include that. But it includes the things that God gives us to do as well. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. You remember, you go all the way back to Galatians. It was the grace, the gospel of the grace of Christ. That we come under His forgiveness, which means we've repented. It means we're enduring to the end. It means we're sincerely striving to worship God in spirit and in truth. It says, put away evil from your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Remove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. There's no ceremony in any of those things. There's no rituals involved. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're like red as crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, what it boils down to is, again, we have to ask ourselves, is our religion form or substance? Is what we do ritual, or is it the real thing? Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to religious people. But they have their temples filled with idols. So Acts 17 and verse number 22, Paul stands up in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He said, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord and heaven of earth, Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and things. It says, it isn't the building. It isn't the ceremony. It isn't the actual procession that makes religion what it is. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, said he's in charge of everything, and he owns everything, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Also, some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Now we're talking about ritual observances or particular things that we consider to be religious in their import, or objects shaped by art or man's devising. says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands everywhere, man everywhere, to repent. We can't just walk through the motions or worship by the numbers. Okay, today we worship by number one. Today tomorrow we worship by number two, and those are representing some specific thing. And we walk through that at the end of the week, then we have completed our course. It's simply not true. Romans chapter 10, it points what we do ultimately all looks to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of his church in the body. Romans 10 and verse number 1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Can we have a zeal for God, but let it play out in a ritualistic way? Having to say certain words, having to do certain things, having to participate in certain activities in a certain way at certain times. I'm not talking about obedience. I'm talking about the parts of our lives that become ritually focused. Not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law, which doesn't mean the law is done away. It means it points to Christ. That's the result. That's the point. His own example, what he set for us. For righteousness to everyone who believes. I was talking to Alan last night on the phone. He mentioned an article in Christian Science Monitor, and I went ahead and pulled it up. It had also been mentioned on Elders Forum, but as I had gone through that day, I was a little busy and I didn't actually read it. And he brought it back, and I thought, okay, let me go look at this thing. And it's titled, this is very recent, but it says, The Coming Evangelical Collapse. Now, evangelical, we don't use that term, do we? What does it mean? Evangelical is effectively, I would say, at least in one form, could be described as the religious right. Okay? Maybe we use that term, the religious right. It is generally conservative, considered, religious people who would be in opposition to abortion, and some of their activated. It's Jerry Falwell, and some of those groups that have banded together and have become active socially in various ways. So we'll just say, as a broad term, that's not perfect, but it's close. Michael Spencer, writing in the March 10, 2009 edition, says, we are on the verge, within 10 years, of a major collapse of evangelical Christianity. The breakdown will follow the deterioration of the mainline Protestant world, and it will fundamentally alter the religious and cultural environment of the West. The collapse will herald the arrival of an anti-Christian chapter of the post-Christian West. Intolerance of Christianity will rise to levels many of us have not believed possible in our lifetimes, and public policy will become hostile toward evangelical Christianity, seeing it as the opponent of the common good. I'm writing you parts that I agree with. You know, I'm just highlighting a few of the comments. Massive majorities of evangelicals cannot articulate the gospel with any coherence. They have religion. They're politically active. They oppose homosexuality. They oppose abortion. They oppose things that are visible and openly so. And it says they cannot, massive majorities, not a few, the vast majority of them cannot articulate the gospel. Substance has overtaken reality. Form, social issues have overtaken God's word in the Bible. We had this other discussion on the way down, and think about it in terms of the Sabbath day. How have you heard of God's word on the Sabbath day? All right, we're speaking today, so you hear God's word in the services that way. I will tell you about God's word. Paul will tell you about God's word. When we fellowship, someone else will talk to you and tell you about God's Word. If you listened last night to About Our Father's Business, or if you caught something that was a tape or a sermon or listened to a tape of some message, that person tells you about God's Word. Is there ever a time when the Sabbath day passes from sunset to sunset and God never tells you of His Word personally out of His Bible? Well, just think. Maybe not, but sometimes maybe so. You don't want to be in a position where your spiritual feed is always someone, whether faithful, regardless of, I would say, how faithful, where your spiritual feed specifically only comes from someone telling you about God's Word. You want to have, at least in there clearly, God telling you about His Word when your eyes see the words yourself. The form in this case is important because it's the service that is in the Bible. We assemble on the Sabbath. The instruction is teaching the Word of God, giving the sense and the meaning. That's very biblical and it's very important. But don't let your feeding of God's Word be limited to that. Do not just let someone tell you. Look and see it for yourself. That's the substance that has to be included in our lives. The problem here, as the author is stating, is that there's a whole religious, should I say, empire that is busy and involved and active who themselves cannot even articulate what the gospel is. We evangelicals, I'm not criticizing them, I'm trying to use this as an illustration so that we might examine us. That's my point. It means nothing for me to criticize the evangelicals out there. They're not listening. We evangelicals have failed to pass on to our young people an orthodox form of faith that can take root or survive the secular onslaught. Ironically, the billions of dollars we've spent on youth ministers, Christian music, publishing, and media has produced a culture of young Christians who know next to nothing about their own faith except how they feel about it. They have presented entertainment, emotion, things that are exciting and pleasing and satisfying and builds the community of friendships. When the Worldwide Church of God imploded, what did the young people, the young adults, the teenagers, to a large percentage do? They stayed together. They literally stayed together. And where did they stay? Not with us. That was a one-time event, except historically it's happened, I assume, again and again. We see that over time. The generation that followed, we've largely held on to in the church. But you know what that other generation had in abundance? They had sports, dances, they had entertainment, they had all of the social interaction, and they loved it. And they stayed together to keep them, maintain their friendships when the time came. So I'm not suggesting we throw away all of our activities. Next week's Tacoma. I'll be there. It's the one time a year that I'm in the area when there's an activity that I can actually go and attend. Some of our young people and families will be there. But we can't let the form appear as the substance. And so the way that activity is set up, if you've looked at any of the brochures, there's Bible studies and presentations and activities that build and teach the principal things. And it's built into the social that goes with it. It says, our young people have deep beliefs about the culture war, but they don't know why they should obey Scripture, the essentials of theology, or the experience of spiritual discipline and community. Coming generations of Christians are going to be monumentally ignorant and unprepared for culture-wide pressures. So it isn't just the activity, clearly, we know that. But the activity must be driven with a purpose, with a point. One thing I love about the Challenger 2 program, every last person that goes on it is already driven when they arrive. They're motivated to start with. We don't take anyone else. It's a specialty program with a very small group of people in a very intense environment that is effective in that way. Oh, by the way, did you notice Paul's picture on the front of the magazine? He had asked me if I could put in a word for him and get it on the front. He didn't. You know, it's incredible. Because they're already motivated when we see them. And there's so much more that can be done along the way. A Wary Church congregation started with over 200 people. Somebody raised their hand and said, "This is the way." And it's also attached to the United States, by the way. And over 200 people came rolling in the door. Well, we said, well, okay, but we keep the Sabbath and we don't work on the Sabbath. We can't violate that. And we go to the holy days and you have to save money to do that as well. And we actually live this way of life. We do these things. We try to produce and accomplish. And we can't be dishonorable in your focus. And out goes a group and another group, and leaders don't get, you know, promoted to the top of the line, and out they go, and their village goes with them. And so now we're down to 40. I think at 40 we're fairly solid. But out of over 200 people that walked in the door, all Sabbath keepers, when they walked in, there's only a few left that were able and willing to stay. Because the ones that stayed had to face the fact, this is for real. It's not just an activity. We're not going to be dancing around services, taking up offerings and singing and women prophesying in the congregation while other people fall on the floor. That is so much fun. Can you imagine? The people that are attracted to the Pentecostal movement just simply want an emotional response. It's fun. There's activity. It gives them a sense of, that's the Holy Spirit working in my life. No, the Holy Spirit in your life is when you don't gossip and you don't lie and you speak the truth. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life, and you don't get a physical sensation that goes with it. So you take away the form that they were used to, and most of them simply faded away. Now again, we would have to add the fact that God isn't calling every one of those individuals. It would not appear. But God did call some, and those that stayed, we trust, we're trying to work with in that way. Hosea 6. What does God really want? Well, obviously, it isn't a bunch of ceremony. Hosea 6, verse number 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Good intentions evaporating under the sun. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Your judgments are like light that goes forth. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He's just referring to what is the core. What truly are the issues? What should our attitude and our heart be? Psalm 51, verse 14, talks about sacrifices in a way that is pleasing to God. Not in a way that simply fulfills ceremonies and forms that man has devised. But Psalm 51, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. It says it's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is in response to that. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice. The form, the ceremony, the rituals that we sometimes devise. Else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Very, very important. It says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. God is love, and the expression of his law is love. It's outgoing concern for others. And God's word then is expressed in those actions. And it isn't, it is more than a sacrifice. It is God's gift through us. Mark 12 and verse 28 reinforces that as well. Mark 12, 28. It says, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Tanakh, I looked that up in the Tanakh this morning, the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, says, the Lord, hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is God, the Lord alone. In other words, the way that was worded. So you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first commandment, first four commandments. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And then verse 33, he goes on and he gives the intent of that law, the purpose, to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. Notice what is added, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's the substance, and it's way, way, way beyond the form. When Jesus saw that he answered him wisely, he said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. So doing what God says should not be ritualistic or legalistic. It's simply obedience. But the way we do it is what counts. And by that, I don't mean walking through the steps, A, B, C. I mean what is truly in our heart. Love is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It is truly how we should put God first.